Let's go to the Word this morning. John chapter 6, turn there with me. You can turn in the Bibles that are in front of you, the Pew Bibles. It's the exact same translation I'm using, the ESV. John 6, 16 today through verse 29. John 6, 16 through 29. The title today is, maybe I didn't have time to think of a better way to word this, but that's what I came up with. Walking on the water is about bread. So that's the title for this morning. I hope to clarify what I mean, what I think the Bible means, what I think Jesus means. Let's read that, John 6, 16 through 29. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray once more. God, I'd pray that you would teach us now. Pray that you would bridge the distance between our heads and our hearts and set our hearts on fire with what we know of you. But first we must know it. So I pray that you would teach us. And help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus as bread, the bread of life, all we need. Help him to be our treasure. Help us to treasure Christ. Guide us into truth, O God, for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 6. This is our third week in John 6, and there will be 7, 8, or 10 more weeks in John 6. And the banner hanging over the whole chapter is Jesus, the bread of life. The whole chapter is about Jesus as the bread of life and what that means. Here in verses 16 through 21, that's the first section of this text we just read, the part about the water, walking on the water. John records that, walking on the water. He records the fifth miracle, or a fifth miracle, Jesus walking on the raging waters, though no doubt he had performed hundreds of miracles by now. John, if you remember, is very selective in the miracles of Jesus that he chooses to show us, because he is intentionally weaving together a tight story, a tight narrative that shows the glory of Christ, that shows his identity and shows us how it all aims at the cross and the resurrection and the salvation of sinners by God's grace. So this is just the fifth miracle in John's gospel. Do you remember the other four so far? Chapter 2, turning water into wine, that was the first one. Second was the healing of the official's son from miles away. That was in chapter 4. The third miracle was the healing of the crippled man at the pools of Bethesda in chapter 5. And then the last two Sundays, we considered the fourth miracle recorded in John. That's verses 1 through 15 of chapter 6, the event that comes immediately before Jesus walking on the water, which is the fifth miracle. In fact, the fourth and fifth miracles of Jesus, recorded by John, happened probably within about 12 hours of one another. What was the fourth miracle? Recorded in John 6, 1 through 15, immediately preceding where we began reading today. Well, if you remember, Jesus had taken 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, graciously given by a little boy who had lunch along. Jesus had then given thanks, and then quietly and unassumingly fed 20,000 people, about 20,000 probably, including men, women, and children, from 5 hard, crusty loaves of barley bread and 2 cured fish. A miracle. The banner, again, hanging over all of this, and the meaning of that fourth miracle is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, to reveal something incredibly significant and important to us about who Jesus is and what he is for his people, namely, to point to Jesus himself as the bread come down from heaven, the bread of life. We discussed last week that Jesus certainly cares for our daily needs and the needs of those in Haiti today and your needs today. He does care for our daily needs, our daily bread that we need in our physical stomachs. He cares. But that isn't mainly why he fed all those people that day, to fill their stomachs. The point isn't mainly that Jesus gives physical bread to satisfy our physical stomachs, but that he is bread to satisfy our souls. We saw, though, that the people didn't understand the significance of that fourth miracle. They were blind to the glory of Christ. They couldn't see past the physical barley loaves, bread, to the bread of life. And they couldn't see past their stomach's need to their greater and greatest need, their soul's need of an all-sufficient, all-providing Redeemer and Savior. Instead, they wanted more physical bread, more food, and lots more other things of this world from Jesus. They aimed to take him by force. If you remember, verses 14 and 15, the verses right before where we started reading today, they aimed to take him by force and make him king, thinking that Jesus could provide all they wanted and get Israel out from under the Romans, like Moses had gotten Israel out from under Egypt. But as we saw last week, and as he will explain for the rest of chapter 6, that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. That's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. Rome is not the enemy Jesus came to defeat. And political and military victories are not the victories Jesus came to win. He didn't come to sit on the throne in Jerusalem to save people from Rome, only partially providing for some in just a generation. He came to hang on a cross in Jerusalem, to save sinners from sin and Satan and death, and for all those who come to him to provide everything they need forever. In other words, Jesus didn't come mainly to give worldly, material, temporary treasure. He came to be treasure. And he is an all-satisfying, eternal treasure, everything we need. But they didn't see any of this. They couldn't see. We learned last week that theirs was an enthusiasm. Theirs was an enthusiasm for the wrong Jesus. They were excited, enthused about, exhilarated by a Jesus that didn't exist. The enthusiasm these people had that day is not for who Jesus really is. So how important, we said last week, that we know the Jesus of Scripture, know him as he is presented, portrayed, having our thoughts and affections shaped by who he actually is. So, given that they didn't see and were about to take him by force, it says, he goes away by himself into the hills of Galilee, and he sends the disciples away from him, on ahead of him, to take the one boat across the Sea of Galilee, 6 miles across, to their next destination. That's where we're at this morning. John 6, 16 through 29, the text read earlier. Now, one more word of context and clarification before we jump into the text this morning. It's far too easy to come to this walking on the water bit and find it out of place, a change of subject, an interruption, maybe. In other words, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 6, they are all about Jesus miraculously giving bread. That's the fourth miracle. And then the fifth miracle of Jesus walking on the water comes. Then immediately after the fifth miracle, the rest of the chapter is clearly devoted to Jesus' explanation of the fourth miracle, the giving of the bread. What's out of place, seemingly? Well, the fifth miracle. What does walking on the water have anything to do with what comes before it and after it? And it seems, on the surface, nothing. All of chapter 6, then, is about Jesus as the bread of life, except, it seems, verses 16 through 21, Jesus walking on the water. So is this just a separate incident that John sticks in there? Is it just an interlude so that some of us can catch our breath or go to the bathroom or get another pop? Or is it not a subject change? I would argue that John includes this miracle in chapter 6, the walking on the water, for two simple reasons. It was just the next thing that happened. That's the first one. After the feeding of the crowds. And secondly, that it has everything to do with what comes before it and after it. In other words, Jesus miraculously walking on the water that night is about the exact same thing as the miraculous feeding of the great crowds earlier that day. Walking on the water is about Jesus as the bread of life. That's what I would argue this morning. So I want to show you that and show you that it means a great deal that you know this and embrace this. Well, let's. I'm not giving you an outline today. Maybe you've come to expect that. I don't have one today. We're just going to move through this story, through this section of Scripture, and I'll hopefully give you signposts, and we'll be reading the Scripture as we go. So please follow with me in your own Bible. Well, let's look closely at the miracle on the water, verses 16 through 21. Let's read those verses again just to get that context clear. Verses 16 through 21 again. Follow along with me. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, obviously. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And that's it. That's it. That's the whole episode. No explanations at all. Just goes back to the bread. The crowds had pressed in, and Jesus perceived that they meant to take him by force to make him king. I suspect, though I don't know for certain, can't know for certain, that Jesus may also have thought that the disciples were infected by this misunderstanding, this worldly zeal, that they were buying into what the crowds were saying. I don't know. I wonder, though, why he sends them away, too. He also knew that in their misunderstanding, he does know they don't understand. You know how we know that? Because of Mark's version of this walking on the water story. He says, Mark 6:52, that the disciples did not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was more like 20,000, meant. They didn't know either. And Mark adds, their hearts were hardened. So Jesus knew that in their misunderstanding, they needed to be shaken. They needed to learn that Jesus is the bread of life. They needed to learn that Jesus is enough. In perhaps a much more dramatic way. The point is, Jesus knew full well why he was sending them away and where they were going and what was about to happen. He knew full well what he was doing and what he was going to do that night. Hours pass. Jesus on the mountain praying for the disciples. We don't know what he was praying about or for, perhaps for the disciples. The disciples in the one boat, about halfway across, 3 miles of the 6 miles, across the Sea of Galilee, morning was not far off. And then, out of seemingly nowhere, a great storm. That happens now and then on the Sea of Galilee. There are geographical reasons why it is a wind tunnel and that storms come up quickly. But this storm was so great that experienced fishermen could make no headway at all. The wind being against them, the waters growing more and more rough. Were they worried? I imagine so. Did they fear for their lives? Maybe. Perhaps. Probably. But here's the question. Did they ever think of Jesus during this time and of his power to help them? Did they realize that even then they were in his care? Did they remember that Jesus could heal, being miles away from the sick person? Did they get it that that very day Jesus had provided for the needs of some 20,000 people and their needs? That that very day Jesus, from the leftovers of 12 heaping baskets, provided for their needs for days to come? One basket for each of the 12 disciples, a heaping basket. Have you considered the possibility that those 12 heaping baskets of leftovers, that's from verses 12 and 13, were probably right under their noses on the boat? Right there on the boat? That Jesus' provision was right under their noses? All that they've already seen and heard, especially that very day, should have taught them that Jesus did know of their present need on the lake, in the midst of the storm, that his power was enough, that he could and would provide no matter what, that Jesus did care for them no matter what, that he was enough even in the midst of a storm. But remember, we know that they didn't know. We know that they didn't yet get it. Their hearts were hardened, Mark told us, Mark 6. Well, and then, whatever their level of concern and fear already was, it gets worse. Because, verse 19, they see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Mark tells us they were terrified. John means for us to see that they recognized that it was Jesus right away, and that it was that that made them terrified. Jesus, not in a boat, coming to them in the midst of the storm. He was walking in the darkness over the chaotic, wild sea, wet, robes blowing in the strong winds, yet unhindered, calm as the other side of the pillow, if I may say so, and coming near them. Terrified? Isn't that interesting? What would you have thought? Who can know what it was like to see that sight? John tells us in his prologue, if you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, but his divine nature was almost always masked or hidden by that veil of humanity. But sometimes, can you think of others? Transfiguration, maybe? Sometimes, his divine nature showed through and it terrified people. It freaked people out to see Jesus unveiled. There were moments when Jesus' deity burst through the veil and became obvious and manifest to anyone who was watching. That's what happened on the sea that night, I think, for just the disciples to see and for you and I to read about. Jesus did what no human could do. And the disciples clearly saw that it was him. And it was terrifying. He strode across the sea like you walk on this carpet. The water supported Jesus that night like the wood of this floor supports me right now. No one does that except one. God. And I believe this very thing hit the disciples. And it's what he meant to teach them as he approached that boat and said what? Verse 20. It is I. Do not be afraid. Those words, it is I, these are the exact same words Jesus used in all of the great I am statements in John's gospel. Do you know them? I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And there's more. That very phrase, I am, which is the words behind that phrase, it is I. It's the same words. That phrase, I am, is the name of God, Yahweh, translated into the Greek language. And it basically means, I am, or I am who I am. And that is exactly what Jesus says here on the water as he approaches the disciples. Don't be afraid. It is, I am who I am. So, could it be that the disciples heard it this way? Don't be afraid. It's God. I'm God. I think it's possible that they heard it that way. But whatever the case, John reports to us in verse 21 that something immediately changes. And what is their affectional reality now? Are they terrified? No, they're glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I think that's another miracle, by the way, but we won't stop and talk about it. It's speculation. But immediately, from 3 miles out, they're immediately 3 miles farther. I think probably that was the first potential example of human teleportation. I'm not certain. A parenthesis here. Just block this off and talk about this for a minute. I'm not usually one to jump too quickly to what I would call touchy-feely applications. And certainly this story is first and foremost an actual historical event. And I am still arguing that this story is mainly about Jesus being bread. Jesus being enough. But there are many layers here in this miracle. Many layers to these things. Many layers of meaning and application to such things as Jesus walking on the water. It's God revealing himself and saying it means just one thing is to say too little. One of those layers, it seems to me, is that what happened as Jesus stepped into that boat illustrates what happens when Jesus steps into our boat, comes into our life. R.C. Sproul, the great still living Reformed theologian, writes this quote, and I think he's right. Life is a time of pulling against the oars, against resistance, trying to get somewhere. However, we're not getting anywhere and we're about to be engulfed. But as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, we're home free. That's what happens when Christ comes into the lives of his people. He doesn't take away all difficulties and make our lives beds of ease. The disciples would face numerous hardships and many would endure horrible deaths. But he gets us through the darkness with us. He gets us through the violence by entering the violence with us. He carries us through the storm. End quote. So is there comfort in this miracle for those in Haiti today? Yes. I'm saying that the miracle is mainly about Jesus being bread. But there are layers of meaning here. Jesus climbing down the mountain, walking on the sea to get to where his disciples need him, and coming into the boat and calming the storm and giving them all they need and immediately getting where they need to go. Is that the story of the Christian life? Yeah, it is. Is Jesus enough in the storm? Only you know what your answer is, and God. And parentheses, and my one touchy-feely application for the morning. I think a good one, though. Well, let me just continue to press the point that this is still mainly about bread. The reason for thinking this again is that everything before it in chapter 6 and everything after it in chapter 6 is about bread. The entire chapter is devoted to unfolding the implications of the miracle of the feeding of the great crowd. So I believe that in John's mind, in John's very deliberate and selective narrative, the walking on the water is still about bread. Have I said that enough times? I think the walking on the water is about bread. About Jesus as bread, as being all that we need. So here's basically the deal. The disciples hadn't understood the miracle of the miraculous meal. We've got that so far. So this walking on the water is a way of breaking through to them to teach them the main point of the previous miracle. It's a miracle to teach about a miracle. What are both miracles about? Just this. I will always be enough for you. I will be your all-satisfying bread. It's just more clear on the water than it was on the hillside. On the hillside, there was a step to be made, taken. The bread pointed to Jesus on the hillside. But on the water, there's no bread. The miracle was Jesus. No secondary means, no this means that, no metaphors or parables, no word pictures, no I am the bread of life and I'm being mysterious, blinding the eyes of those who won't see. None of that. On the water, during the night, it is crystal clear. Jesus will rescue you. Jesus will save, provide, and preserve. He's everything you need, disciples. The very thing that the miracle of the miraculous meal teaches. But now made incredibly clear. I don't give bread merely. Mainly, I am bread. Jesus is the bread. Jesus has gone out of his way to teach this twice now in chapter 6, in one day with two astounding miracles. Do you see it now, disciples? And I think they do. They gladly receive their Savior into the boat. And there's evidence as the gospel goes on that they get it. More and more. Well, do you see Jesus is the bread? Well, the crowds find him, verse 22, and it's still about bread. Let's read 22 through 26 again together. Follow with me in your Bible. Verse 22, the walking on the water is over. It's the next day. Jewish place where Jews worship. What's that called? Someone help me. Thank you. We know that from later in the chapter that Jesus is in the synagogue. It doesn't say it here. But that morning, the crowds are still on the other side. Jesus is on the other side. Capernaum, Tiberias, he's in the synagogue teaching again. The crowds from the day before that he fed, still back on the other side. And they wake up and this is what they find. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. That's important for what they come to think there. And that Jesus had not entered that one boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Well, other boats from Tiberias, from the other side, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. The fourth miracle. Verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into those boats from Tiberias and went back across to Capernaum, looking for Jesus. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, being coy, I think, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, not answering them at all. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Stop there. So one way or another, it seems that the crowds, I think, discerned that Jesus somehow got from one side of the lake to the other without a boat. They discerned this. Do you see the pieces there? One boat, Jesus not in it. The disciples were in it. They get across, no other boats. They get in boats that do come. They go back over across the other side, and there's Jesus. You do the math. I think they figured it out. Not that he walked on the water necessarily, but that he isn't normal. Something like that. How'd you get here? I think that's their question. Well, he didn't humor them. Not even for a second, but don't you wish he would have? Just a little bit, played with them. How'd you get here, Jesus? Because there wasn't a boat. I walked, he could have said. Or, I don't need a boat. But he didn't do that because Jesus isn't self-serving like me. So he ignored their questions and pressed right back to the heart of the matter, the bread. They missed the point of the bread. They missed the point of the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes, their stomachs being filled the day before. Oh, they believed in the miracle. They believed it happened. They have physical proof that it happened. But that kind of belief is no honor to Jesus. He simply doesn't play around with that kind of belief. He doesn't give attention to that kind of belief, which is no belief at all. The devil believed in the miracle too, and he trembled. The people believed, and they wanted to put it to use for their merely natural and worldly pre-existing purposes, the desires they already had. The gospel does not offer an add-on to your natural pre-Jesus life. It doesn't offer you a life management plan, merely, mainly. It doesn't affirm what you're already after in your lostness. Instead, it offers the all-satisfying glory of God in the face of Christ. We must be very careful to not let the gifts of God to us, the gifts of God to us, become idols, therefore becoming obstacles in the way of our coming to and treasuring the giver, God. God's gifts, if we treasure them, the gifts, instead of the giver of the gifts, can lead us away from God. Do you follow that? God's gifts if we treasure them instead of the giver of the gifts can lead us away from the giver of the gifts. Food, fish, bread, marriage, church, miracles. All of these are blessings that, used rightly, seen rightly, teach us about and lead us to God. But are we watching? Are we listening? Are we seeing? Because they won't lead us to God if we fall in love with them instead of falling in love with God. If we don't see through the gifts to the giver of the gifts. This is what happened to these people on this day, and this is why Jesus so stingingly ignores their question and rebukes them. You want me because of physical bread, and you don't see the giver being the all-satisfying bread. There are biblical ways to combat this, to fight this fight that we all must fight, to treasure the giver and not the gifts, or to use the gifts rightly, to see the giver. Here's one. Scott and Amy had this as their wedding text. This is a great example of combating this biblically. How can you fight this fight with God's word, the sword of the Spirit? Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Let me read it with a word of explanation after. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. End quote. It is crystal clear in that text that God is better than any and every earthly thing, that even when losing all earthly things, having Him, you still have all you need. That's what Jesus is teaching us, showing us in John 6, both on the hill in Galilee and on the water, on the Sea of Galilee. Are you following? Here's another one. Another biblical way to fight this fight of treasuring God more than His gifts. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 3. Quote, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. End quote. This must also mean that God is better than life itself, because it is God who is loving David, the psalmist here, and David says that God's love, which saves and protects and provides and preserves, is better than life. It is God's love that is the reason why anyone has life and breath and ground and water and heartbeats and health and family and job and house and everything. God's love is the source of every earthly blessing of life itself. And yet, David says that that love itself, and therefore the lover, God, is better than all that stuff and better than life itself. In other words, the God who loves is better than all the gifts of His love. That's huge, and it's all over the Bible. Psalm 73, Matthew 10, Philippians 3. Could just go on and on in the Psalms with this theme, but we need to move on and close just with saying this to sum that up. Jesus must be the supreme treasure of our lives if we are true disciples of Jesus. Do you follow that? Jesus must be the supreme treasure of our lives if we are true disciples of Jesus. Jesus died for us and rose again to make it possible for us to see Him, taste and see that He is good above all things, above all His gifts, with everlasting joy. It's why Jesus came to be bread, to be treasure. Let's close with just reading verses 27, 28, and 29. And I want to say that I'm just going to touch on this for just really a minute or two. And we're going to land here next Sunday again and give this just more due. It's just so important that we understand verses 27 and 28 and 29 that what I have left is just not giving it its due. Let's read those verses 27, 28, 29, and then just a word, and then we'll close. Do not labor, Jesus says, verse 27. Do not labor, work, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You follow that? Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is just huge and fraught with misunderstandings that we'll have to deal with next week, but let me say this. This is a huge statement beginning in verse 27. The positive side of it is this. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Labor for that which the Son of Man will give you. Remember now, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, the crowds had their minds set on things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. So Jesus said, don't work for fleshly food that perishes. Work for eternal food. And they respond in verse 28 with complete misunderstanding, like the rich young ruler. It's another story like this. What must we do? What works do you think God requires of us to do in order to possess this great bread? Jesus answers in verse 29 that all the works you can do for the bread that endures are summed up in one work, which is not work. All the work you can do for the bread that endures forever are summed up in one work, which is no work at all. Jesus gives it. It's not a work, namely, believe in Him whom God has sent. He's saying again, and He'll say it again in chapter 6, come to Me, trust Me, feed on Me, draw life from Me, and you will have the food that endures to eternal life. That is what Jesus will spend the rest of chapter 6 explaining. That is the main emphasis in John 6:27. Labor for the food which endures to eternal life. Labor to feast on Jesus. Satisfy yourself with His beauty and His all-sufficiency. In a word, believe. Jesus is the bread of life. And to have this bread, all one must do is believe Him, trust Him, come to Him, receive Him. And all that He is all that you will need forever. Next week, we'll hold back and sit in verses 27, 28, and 29. How are we then to labor for the physical things of the world if we're supposed to be laboring for the eternal things? How do we think of work? And how can we be sure that Jesus isn't teaching salvation through works here? Well, he isn't. More on all of this next week. Amen. Let's pray together. God, give us eyes to see and love these truths. Thank you for showing us what happened on the water that night. May those words, that event, be endless comfort for us and for those who suffer, your disciples who despair, who suffer tragedy, who face disease and death. May they see this chapter 6 and that miracle clearly to say that Jesus, you care, you're watching, you see, you're coming, you're with us, you're in the suffering with us, that you are enough, that you are all we need. Help us to see that you are the bread of life. God, I pray that you'd continue to teach us how to handle the things of this world in such a way that it is obvious that we treasure you and not those things. Teach us, oh God, we need to know this. We want to know this so that we can honor you more and look more like and be more like Christ, which is what you're doing in your people. God, I pray that you'd be with us now as we fellowship and then as we join together downstairs to discuss the things of this church. Help us not to hold too tightly to this place, this church, these things. Give us just this great vision of the gospel. Be thou our vision, God. Give us vision to see you as the all-satisfying treasure that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.